We're going back into Revelation this morning. Believe it or not, we may only be in Revelation this week and next week. We do the whole rest of the book in 2 weeks. But we'll see. Well, the end is near, let me tell you. I ought to get a placard. We started something last week that we didn't make it far through. I kind of got going on a sidetrack, which I like very much, and I'm glad I did. But because of that, we didn't finish what we started. So today we're going back and drop back into our Revelation study pretty much right where we stepped out of it. If you were here, you'll remember that we were in a 9-chapter section of Revelation that begins with Revelation chapter 8, goes through chapter 16. It's a section that does two things for us. It presents an overview of the final collision of the forces of good and evil here on this earth just prior to the return of Christ. Interesting too, isn't it interesting? The difference between the first coming of our Lord and the second. The first coming, from what was happening world events, it was virtually unknown except for a few folks who were carefully, specifically alerted by God to what was taking place. But otherwise, it was pretty much unnoticed. His initial arrival, the point of public display for the Lord in His first visit with us was His public, very brutal crucifixion. But the second coming of our Lord, it is the most dramatic, visible event in all of history. And that's what we're seeing unfolding here in the book of Revelation. Though the chapter that we've been looking at gives us a close-up of, first of all, it gives us a panoramic view of that huge collision between good and evil, and all that's taking place in that. And then this section also gives us close-up snapshots of 8 individuals or groups of individuals who play major roles in those final events. And last week we looked at the first group of 2 individuals given to us in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 13, the 2 witnesses appointed by God for a powerful prophetic role during the reign of the Antichrist. I started to tell you last week what we know and what we don't know about those 2 witnesses. We know that they come on the scene at some point during the final 7 years immediately preceding the Lord's return. We know their prophetic ministry lasts 3.5 years, actually gives us the number of days, 1,260 days. We know they possess, you realize, don't you, that they will know that too? I mean, obviously they're up to speed on what their God has said to them, and they'll know who they are and the role they serve, and they'll know they are absolutely immortal for 1,260 days. You imagine getting up on the 1,260th day saying, "Ooh, this ends it. It's all right." And we are too, folks. We don't know how many days, but we are all immortal until the purpose our God has for us is complete. It's just that we don't know the number of days, which kind of puts us in a different category. But they'll know because they'll have read what we're studying. And we know that they possess supernatural power far beyond that of any other prophets in history. They can stop the rain at will. They can consume people with fire that pours out of their mouth. They can turn water into blood. They can bring all manner of plagues on the people that they're prophesying to. They have a way of punctuating their ministry that nobody else has been able to do. They powerfully confront the people of the world with their rebellion against God, and they are hated because of it And their death brings worldwide rejoicing. Okay, now that's what we know. There are also some things that we don't know. We don't know who they are. But every evidence supports the belief that they are simply two Christians alive at that time in history, chosen by God for that specific role. We also don't know whether they prophesied during the first half or the second half of that seven-year reign of the Antichrist, kind of havoc they wreak. Wreak. All right. Anyway, whatever they do kind of makes us think that maybe it's the second half. But my guess is that they are doing what they're doing during the first 3.5 years of the rule of the Antichrist. I think they're given during that first 3.5 years when it appears as though the Antichrist is going to pull off this worldwide kingdom of his in a way that just makes everybody happy. But I think they are plugged into that phase because they serve as a conscience for the world of what's really happening. The verses 7 through 10 of Revelation chapter 11 make me think that. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And this huge worldwide celebration sounds to me like something that would take place when the world still lives in the illusion that everything's going to be okay now that these two thorns in the flesh of the world have been removed. Now that the teacher is gone, we can really get about the business of partying the way we want to. Now, the next seven close-ups are given to us in Revelation chapters 12 and 13. They are presented in a special format. God puts on a symbolic play for John in those two chapters. It is a play designed to give John a concise, powerful overview of the central players in history at this point. The play has seven players in it. The identities of each of them are either stated specifically, clearly, in the text, or else they are clearly obvious because of what is said in what we have recorded for us. And just to give you a taste for what's happening here, I want to read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 12. John writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of seven stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. There was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." Okay, now those eight verses present and identify five of the key players in this drama. There is the woman with a crown of 12 stars who gave birth to a man-child. Okay, we know with certainty who she is when we see who her child is. The man-child is the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, folks, who will rule all nations with a rod of iron? Who was caught up to heaven, to the throne of God? Obviously, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's the woman? That is the nation of Israel. And there is the dragon. We are told in verse 9 that the dragon is Satan. And then there's Michael, who plays himself, the head of the angelic forces of heaven. And then in chapter 12, verse 17, there is one final group of players introduced in this 12th chapter. It says, "And the dragon was enraged with a woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Those are the offspring of Israel who come to Christ. In the most narrow sense, specific sense right here, it's those Jews who come to Christ, and especially those Jews who come to Christ during these last 7 years. But in the broader sense, they are all the Christians, all those who come to Christ, because we're told in Romans chapter 11 that when we come to Christ, we are grafted into Israel. So, in this first part of the drama, what John sees is this. God uses the nation of Israel to give birth to Christ. Satan attempts to destroy Christ when he's here on earth. Christ escapes and is caught up to heaven. Satan then turns his rage on the people of God and seeks to destroy them. And folks, that is a description of where we are right now. You think, as you look at your walk with your Lord and see the things that you wrestle with and see what can only be described at times as a fierce warfare taking place in your own life, have you ever thought, well, you know, if I could just get my act together, I could be like all the other Christians and, you know, just kind of cruise on through and it would be fine. It is all-out warfare in the life of every child of God. And the battle does not end until our Lord takes us home or comes back for us. That is what we're into. Because our lives matter, and because every evidence of the grace of God that comes out of the life of a child of God, every evidence of a hunger for righteousness that God places into a Christian's life is far more significant in this world than we could ever imagine. And because of that, Satan fights against it in each of our lives. He knows our weak spots, he knows how to attack, and he fights against us. But our God also knows and understands and has a way of bringing us through. Well, this drama then continues in chapter 13, and this part of the drama takes us right up to the time of the Great Tribulation and introduces the final two players in the great drama. These two players are the two individuals that Satan enlists as his key tools in his final great effort to destroy the people of God. But if you are new to the study of biblical prophecy, I need to give you a little background to help you understand what's happening here. Some of what we see here can only be understood through knowledge of prophetic passages that we have given to us in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Daniel. If you want to do some reading on your own, I would encourage you to read the 7th chapter of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. In that chapter, Daniel is given a vision, in which God reveals to Daniel an overview of the entire future of the human race from the time of Daniel right up to the return of Christ. He sees a vision in which it is revealed to him that there will be a total of 4 world empires from his time until the end of the age. The first of those 4 was in existence at the time Daniel lived. It was the Babylonian Empire. Following the Babylonian Empire came the Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was never conquered by another world empire. It simply rotted from within and gradually fell apart. I bring this up because there is a fascinating aspect of that fourth empire, the Roman Empire, revealed to us in that Daniel prophecy. And without that background, these 2 chapters in Revelation are a lot harder for us to understand. So I want to read the section of that 7th chapter of Daniel in which Daniel asks for and then is given an interpretation for the meaning of that part of the vision that represents the Roman Empire. Okay, this is Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. It says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." And that is a prophetic description of the Roman Empire in its glory, a huge, crushing military machine that subdued the entire known world. But the vision of this fourth beast didn't stop there. The beast Daniel saw in the vision had 10 horns, then another smaller horn that grew and devoured 3 of the existing horns. The angel goes on to offer the following interpretation. "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time and times and half a time." And what do we know from this? Okay, well, we know that the last great world empire in history will be the Roman Empire. We know that when it first comes on the scene, Roman Empire will be one massive, crushing, devouring machine that conquers the known world. This was the Roman Empire into which Christ was born. We know that out of that Roman Empire will come 10 nations, and then an 11th power will come on the scene and conquer 3 of those 10 nations. Okay, now, with that as background, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13. Okay, now the drama continues with the dragon on the seashore. And in 13:1 it says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." With these verses, we're right back with that vision that Daniel had 700 years earlier. We have the same beast, the same horns, but we also have some added information. We are told that this fourth beast receives a deadly head wound, and then miraculously recovers, and its recovery amazes the world. Satan then gives this restored head tremendous power, enables him to once again establish his rule over all the world. And this, of course, is the empire of the Antichrist. Okay, so what do we know? We know that the power base of the Antichrist will grow out of the Roman Empire. We know that before that happens, the Roman Empire will take on the form of 10 united kingdoms. We know that the Antichrist will establish his dominion by either conquering or in some other way bringing 3 of those nations under its control, under his control. Nearly 1,600 years ago, the Roman Empire ceased to exist. Dozens of little people groups and nations grew up out of its ruins, but all efforts to attempt to reunite it by force have met with disastrous consequences. Napoleon tried it and failed. The Kaiser tried it and failed. Hitler tried it and failed. But for several decades now, students of biblical prophecy have been fascinated to watch the gradual but ever-growing political and economic unity that has been developing in Europe. For more than a decade now, for the first time since the Roman Empire existed, Europe has a single shared currency. Now, there is obviously some additional political maneuvering that needs to take place, but when the world sees 3 European nations somehow united or dominated by one charismatic leader, we have our Antichrist. And just a comment about that head wound thing. Okay, I'll tell you the suggestions that I have seen. There are many who believe that it is a prophecy that the Antichrist himself will sustain a deadly head wound and then miraculously recover from it. There are also students of Bible prophecy who feel that the head being referred to is the actual political head of the Roman government, and that the deadly head wound being referred to is the apparent death of the Roman Empire 1,600 years ago, and that the prophecy of recovery from that deadly head wound will be fulfilled when that old Roman Empire is resurrected and reunited under the Antichrist. Okay. The final key personality presented in these two chapters, it's called the beast out of the earth. It's talked about in the last half of chapter 13. He's a satanic prophet magician who works with the Antichrist to help keep him in power. So where does this leave us? Leaves us with some solid places and a whole bunch of guesses and as yet unanswered questions. But most of all, it leaves us with the knowledge that we have a God who nearly 2,700 years ago revealed to Daniel what would be taking place in Europe in 1998. With the reunification of Europe. You all know that I strongly resist the hype approach to prophecy. Few things in the body of Christ have been more profoundly abused. There are so many voices throughout the last, certainly throughout all of our history and stretching back throughout the history of the church, of self-appointed prophets who say, God has told me. And then they speak boldly on things about which they know nothing. I don't like that. See, I think there's nothing that makes the family of God look more stupid than when we prominently speak on things about which our God has not told us. Because it negates everything we do know in the eyes of those who listen to us. I won't go farther with that. But it's a hot button with me. But at the same time, it is impossible to look seriously at what God has told us about the future without recognizing the huge pieces of the puzzle that are clunking into place in our generation. And of course, we can't stop this morning without bringing these truths about our God a whole lot closer to home. What we've seen during the past few minutes is a tiny glimpse into the careful working of our God as He holds the past and the present and the future of the human race in His hands, directing events exactly as He wants them to go. Fascinating statement in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. In that verse it says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." Okay, now Solomon is certainly not saying that our world rulers do not have free will, nor is he saying that they do not at times make deeply immoral choices that have devastating consequences for those under their care. But he is saying that no man ever has or ever will have the ability to overthrow God's purpose and direction for the human race. And exactly the same truth about our God that we have displayed for us in world events, events that stretch out over several thousand years, is just as true about His involvement in the lives of each of His children. Just as He holds nations and empires in His hands, so He holds your life and your future in His hands. There is another fascinating statement in the book of Proverbs. It's going to help us here as well. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, Solomon says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We make our plans. Sometimes we make them with clear, certain longing to know, to follow the Spirit's leadership in our life, and sometimes we make those choices out of confused, mixed muddle of flesh and spirit and emotion. But underlying all of our choices, there is the mind and heart and hand of our God, holding us, keeping us always with Him, moving us in a ways that will make it easiest for us to discover new depths of His love and His grace and His kindness and His compassion. I can say it more simply. If He has had no problem coordinating the intricate details of world events for thousands of years to bring those events perfectly in line with His plan, don't you think He's able to hold your life in His hands, guide you into the future and the purpose that He knows is right for you? When we chose to do business with our Creator God, at that point, when we placed our lives into His hands, what we got in the bargain was just that. We got the Creator God, the only one who has all the power and all the resources necessary to hold you close to Himself right up until He brings you into His presence forever. This will help. This is Paul's comment Paul's assurance, Paul's promise given to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Is not what we're frantically trying to do for him. It is what he is skillfully doing in us one day, one step at a time. And I will say, I've mentioned this before, but it is a pillar of my life. See, I have for years now realized that my real problem is not knowing the will of God for me. It's accepting it. Because it rarely parallels, well, what I think he should do at times. But he loves me way too much to let me win. And that's his arrangement with all of us. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, it really does help us to know that, and to see in our generation the way things that could never have happened from a human point of view are happening exactly as you said they would. We look at this stuff, Lord, and we get excited and we wonder what's coming next and where we are in your plan, and by your grace you've chosen not to show us that. But you have chosen to show us that from the very beginning you have carefully arranged human history in a way that aligns perfectly with your plan for us as your creation. And Lord, even more than that, it is so good to know that just as you hold history in your hands, you hold us in your hands. But you know where you're taking us. You know how to move us step by step the direction that draws us closest to you. We hunger for you, Lord. We love you so much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.